The Trial of Your Faith, 1 Peter. This is part 2 of 2. Peter wrote to some people he called in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now notice he lists two things that they were elect for, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. It's not just that they were sprinkled with the blood and or saved by the blood of Jesus, but they were also elect unto obedience. And that is the thing that we've been talking about in this study of this trial of their faith. He said in verse 5 of them, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's important that we understand that we're kept by the power of God. And then verse 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I am sure that as we first read that, the phrase, trial of your faith, brought up visions of the rack and the sword and men burned at the stake and Fox's Book of Martyrs and, of course, all the millions of martyrs of the early centuries of this Christian age. And, well, it might, because just a few pages earlier in your New Testament, in Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, we read this. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. And what shall I say more? He's listed a number of people who have been in the faith down through the centuries. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith, and here's what they did through this faith, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That's quite an accounting of some of the things that had happened to the people of the faith prior to the writing of the book of Hebrews. And of course we know the history following that indicates that there were millions of people who went through this same sort of a thing. So we read on in Peter after he talked about this trial of our faith in chapter 2 and part of chapter 3, and we found Peter did not talk about anything relating to some of the things I just read in Hebrews. He wasn't talking about your being taken captive and tortured and tried to make a recant of your faith and so on. He was talking of the things of day-to-day living and why. Well, because most of you will never go through the things those people did that he listed there in the last part of chapter 11 of Hebrews. Millions of you will live out long lives upon the earth, and the main trial of your faith is doing what you're supposed to do in day-to-day life with your brethren and your neighbor and your family and so on. And in the sight of God, now you think about this, in the sight of God, that apparently as is important as you standing up for Christ while you're under physical torture. Now, it's not right. It's not true that we can live whatever kind of life we wish in sin and iniquity, and then all we should prepare for is somehow or other withstanding some sort of physical torture, and then saying, well, that's the way we stand up for Christ. No, we stand up for Christ We work for Him. We do what He wants us to do every day as we live our life. And that's what Peter was talking about. Being a Christian in deeds every day as well as in words. It's probable that most Christians will simply live for Christ and never be called upon to die for Christ. So let's not think only in terms of a trial of your faith being a trial in the ultimate where you would be put to death for your faith. I mentioned the definition of trial the last time, and I thought of another one I should mention here because it's very common and you'll hear it. You may see auto races once in a while. Well, they have preliminaries where they have what they call time and speed trials, so that the individual has to take his car out on the track and someone times him and watches him, and he has to do so good before he even gets in the race. And then he can go in the race. Now, is it possible, and you know Paul calls this thing that we're in a race, is it possible that sometimes we do not even get in the race because we fail the trial before the race ever comes upon us? All right, we read these other things here, and almost every command in chapter 2 and chapter 3 had to do with our relationship with the brethren and with our relatives and so on, such as obey God, be holy, love one another. Here's chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, and you know, obeying that and laying aside those things might be as hard as putting up with that pain on the rack and proclaiming Jesus as we're tortured. It's not an easy thing to do to get rid of that old carnal nature and turn away from these things, and that's why he calls it a trial. Verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We read through chapter 3 and verse 7 of the Christian attitude of husbands to wives and wives to husbands, and we'll read on from there, for Peter does spend some time on one phase of our trial of our faith. Chapter 3 will begin in verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And here, of course, is the epitome of the Abrahamic covenant, that Israel was called to be a blessing to other people and to receive a blessing. And here he makes it personal with the individual Christian. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? And he asked a rhetorical question there. By implication, is that no one will. And yet I just read in Hebrews about Christian people, people of the faith, God's people, who were tortured and put to death. So Peter seems to imply that nothing can happen to you if ye be followers of that which is good. However, so you do not get the impression that if you'll be just a good little Christian, no one will ever harm you or attempt to harm you. Peter goes right on. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So he's bringing up the possibility, the probability, in fact, that you will be in trouble with the world because of being a Christian and living as a Christian. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now he is saying this because Peter knows, as we do from reading history and also Hebrews 11, that in past centuries many of our people who were diligent, good, God-fearing Christians died for their faith. They died because they were Christians. Now, he's saying you're not to fear them. That's what he's pointing out here. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled. Now, this is not to say that you should be persecuted or lose your life over foolishness, because some people have done that too, thinking they were doing it for righteousness' sake. And I imagine you can point out a lot of missionaries who have lost their lives in the jungles of South America or Africa or the islands of the sea who thought they were going there for righteousness' sake, but instead were just there for foolishness' sake and ended up being killed. They sometimes had labored under the false belief that if we Christians love someone else, they'll love us in return. And Peter is warning us that's not always true. Many missionaries went to the dark continent and to other places with the false assumption that if they just showed love to those people, they'd get love in return. Well, apparently what they got was those people loved the taste of the missionary more than they did the missionary's God, and they ate him. And that, I'm being a little bit facetious, but that actually happened. They were there laboring under a wrong delusion. Peter here is saying that what will happen to you is you'll be persecuted because of your faith. And then he says you'd be ready always to give an answer. Regardless of what they say to you, you tell them what you believe. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, there may come a time in your life where the very acts that you do and the things that you say as a Christian will bring upon you a charge of evil-doing. In fact, if you look at the enemy's propaganda against America in our daily papers and television and so on, generally, what they are doing is saying that all of our troubles are caused by our so-called Puritan background or our Christian ethic or whatever. So they are already accusing us of evil for our ancestors' right doing, for the fathers of this country and so on. We're accused of bigotry and racism and white supremacism, warmongering, extremism, anti-Semitism. All of these supposed sins, which aren't sins at all, under the guise of really trying to destroy our faith in Jesus Christ, trying to make us turn away from the things that are right. Another part of the trial of our faith. And he says, but happy are ye, in verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Notice here that if such should come upon you, it is the will of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it's a great comfort to know that our faith comes from God, that our salvation comes from God, and whatever personal trial of our faith we have, even including physical violence against us, that also comes from God. Now, God save us from the power of men. And when we get this through our thinking, we realize, just as Jesus told Pilate, that he could have no power over him except it be given him from above. And Peter is telling us the same thing here in verse 17 when he says, if the will of God be so. So whatever happens to you in the future, whether it is simply verbal accusations, or if it is physical violence against you, remember, it is the will of God. And to me, that's a tremendous comfort. He goes on with some more on Christ, which you should read, and we'll skip for time here. And then chapter 4, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Do you realize what he's saying? One application of this could mean that once you have suffered in the flesh because of your faith, this itself will help you stand under greater suffering. This itself will help you live the true Christian life, greater than if you never had, quote, suffering in the flesh. So he's telling you that there may be a very good reason why it might be in the will of God that you would suffer in the flesh, that it may make you stronger, not weaker. And I think we're already seeing that happening in this country today. Many of you have realized that as the enemy raises up in persecution against Christians, the Christians get stronger in the faith. And that's something the enemy doesn't understand. And that's something they'll keep right on doing, and we see this all over the nation. We see this in fundamentalist churches, which we sometimes complain about because they don't know or don't agree with us on all of the doctrines, but we see this where the government or someone steps in and tries to put down their practice of their faith in Jesus Christ by attempting to close their day school or restrict what they say or do or whatever. And what happens with those people? Do they give in and retreat? No. They turn right around and say, we will stand up for our faith, we'll not do what you say. An excellent example of that was the attempt by the state of Texas here several years ago to close up the schools operated by Pastor Lester Roloff because he had not gone to the state and asked for a license. He was not licensed. And they were going to close up his school, and they said, you can't operate these and you can't function. And in fact, what they attempted to do was to try to prove that he was mistreating these young girls and boys that he had in his schools, many of whom had been on drugs, they'd run away from home, they'd been involved in all sorts of things, and he had straightened thousands and thousands of these young people out over the last 20 years, so they were falsely accusing him. He was doing good, and they were charging him with doing evil. When they tried to close him up on the basis that he didn't have a license, several hundred other pastors in Texas who were licensed sat down and put their license in a letter and sent it back to the state of Texas and said, we're just like Brother Roloff, we're not licensed either, persecute us. You see, this is what happens with people whom God is trying, and that's what he was doing, I believe. He was trying them in this trial of their faith, and they stood up and said, no, we're going to stand with our brethren in Christ. Now, as I say, the enemy does not understand this, and the enemy will be, I believe, used of God to bring some sort of persecution upon many Christians. Perhaps not you, perhaps not me, but some for the purpose not of destroying them, but strengthening their faith, strengthening their ability to serve and to live in the faith of Jesus Christ. So that's why I think he says back here in the last chapter, not to fear them, not to fear anything they should do, because it's in the will of God. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. In other words, we were like the Gentiles, the other nations, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Many of you have lived like the heathen and the idolaters in the past, and when you have come to an understanding of Jesus Christ and his faith, you've turned, and then your old friends wonder what happened to you. And they start speaking evil against you because you don't do those things that you did with them before. Verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And I should comment there, because this verse is sometimes misunderstood. He's not speaking of the gospel being preached to the physically dead. He's speaking to those who were dead in sin, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, and it's obvious they were alive physically, because he adds, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And he always comes back to this, charity or love among yourselves, among the brethren. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see, we are not just stewards of this physical earth. His subject here is being good stewards of the grace of God. That's what we're talking about. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And here's that fiery trial again. And what is it? Well, largely, for most Christians, it's simply the day-to-day testing of whether you will live as a Christian. He mentions the possibility of violence against your person only as an incidental, and probably happening only to a very small percentage of the Christians. The trial is the day-to-day race to live as Christians. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with joy. Now, part of Christ's sufferings was what? False accusations of wrongdoing. Yes, Christ suffered physically in the flesh. He also suffered being falsely accused of sin. And you may be also. That's what he's talking about here in these last verses. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The judgment, the trial, all of these testings that are coming upon us are coming primarily on the Christian people, those of the faith. This is who God is dealing with. You know, we sometimes look and we say, oh, God's going to take care of those heathen. Boy, he's going to do such and so. Let me tell you, God is more concerned with you than he is with the heathen. And he spends his grace and his faith and his work upon you, upon Christian people, upon the house of God. Verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. If you suffer, whatever it is, whether it's simply words as slings and arrows against you, false accusations of wrongdoing, or if you suffer physical violence upon your person by the enemy, you still commit this to God as in God's will, and you still do no sin. You would be as Christ. Do no sin, even though they falsely accuse you. Now, some of you may come to the great extremity. Some few of us may have to go through these things, some of these things that were mentioned in Hebrews 11. They are still the same thing. And some of you may find out at some future time that it's much easier to stand the physical abuse, even death, if you have lived through and you have been tried simple things, such as word accusations in the past. You won't be hit with one sudden enmity by the world. It'll come upon you in a way in which God will give you power to stand. Chapter 5, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. So here he again has gone back to that simple day-to-day living. This is the real important thing of this first letter of Peter's. He mentions in passing the possibility that you may suffer extremity, even death. But the thing he wants you to stand in is love the brethren and act as a Christian in your daily life. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And if you were to pick out two verses that would sum up the message in Peter's first epistle, I imagine that those two would be it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You know, we humble ourselves so often under some weak and puny little human being because he seems to threaten us with some problem. And we do not realize how weak and ineffectual he is, and instead, we turn away and don't humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This morning in the class before the church service, we were talking about and studying the book of Job and Job's situation, where Job had to finally come to a realization that God was all-powerful and that Job and his claim of righteousness paled into insignificance when confronted with the power of God Almighty. And so if we want someone to protect us, who should we turn to? Some frail man, even though he be an enemy? Not at all. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. This is the whole message of the Scripture, that God loves his creation. God loves man. God loves the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And whatever he does, whatever he allows us or causes us to go through, it's because he loves us. Jesus went through what he did, not for some exaltation of himself over man, but because he loved us. So if you want to place yourself in anyone's care, certainly, the powerful God who loves us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And we've discussed that at some length in other sermons. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, you may think that you're the only one that ever suffers anything. And the probability is that there are people near you and in among you who have secret trials and tribulations that you know nothing about that will be worse than anything you'll ever have to go through. He says, just remember, everyone else has this same thing. The same afflictions accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Suffered a while. You see, this is not eternity we're talking about. This is a very short, fleeting thing, this thing we call suffering. That's the term that we use. God would probably use the term strengthening after you've been strengthened for a while, whatever this trial of your faith is. We might call it suffering. And he'll make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion ever and ever. Amen. Now, some of you may have trials that are much more fierce than others. But if you can keep in your hearts and your minds that whatever it is the will of God for your perfecting, for you to run the race as Christians, to become obedient to the faith, and it's for your good because God loves you, then I believe we may come to a point, as obviously many of our ancestors in the faith did, that we would die without recanting of Jesus Christ. I believe you grow stronger as you go through the trials. And thank God for the little ones that will lead up to our standing under, or in the case, we should have big ones to face. And then he closes here by Silvanus, who apparently wrote this, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Everything that he's been talking about is what? The grace of God. You see, not only is our faith from God and by the grace of God, not only is our salvation from God and by the grace of God, but all of these things that might happen to us, which we might call trials, even sufferings, even death, is also of the true grace of God. It's not God's wickedness. It's not God's evil. It's not God's sin that comes upon you that might lead you to some case of suffering, a great suffering as a Christian. It's the grace of God. It's the same thing that saves you and brings you into the kingdom. The church that is at Babylon, and you know, we might even write that today. This is Rome. He actually means Rome when he calls it Babylon. The world, this world system. That's where this church is today, is in Babylon, right? The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And if we can believe God's word through Peter here, and really get it in our hearts and minds that it is God's grace that has given us forgiveness. It is God's grace that has given us salvation. It is God's grace that will give us everlasting life in the kingdom. And it's God's grace that gives us everything we go through in this life leading up to the next one. It's God's grace and his love for us. I think a Christian who can really think and believe that and have that strengthening put in his heart and mind by God can go through anything. Even the things I read you in Hebrews 11, and read them over again. God is strengthening his people here, I believe, in Christian America for a greater trial that is to come. And you practice for that by simply being a Christian every day of your life. You practice for the great test in case it does come. God will give you strength to go through. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for these words of comfort that whatever it is that we see coming or whatever we shall experience is by your will for our good. Father, we just praise you for that. We have enough terrible things in the world to look at, that we'd need to have this great and marvelous strength that comes from your word to know that your grace is beyond measure, that your grace will take us into this great and wonderful kingdom, regardless of enemies or our own weakness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.